Thanks so much for leading us in singing. I haven't sung that song in years, but it just takes me back. And then you tend to sort of look at the words a bit more closely, don't you, when that happens. So thank you so much as we lift our eyes to the Lord. Let me just pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for the refreshment that you have given these guys over the last 3 days, Lord. And we pray now as we come to the last session that you'd help us to be alert to your words, you speaking, and the Holy Spirit sort of touching our hearts, Lord, as we think about the fact that our ministry is never in vain. And I pray that it would be a challenge and it'd be an encouragement to us as we ponder and we consider these things together, Lord. Thank you so much for our labor together. Thank you so much for the encouragement that I have in knowing that these dear people are going out to the streets into real hard places and proclaiming Jesus, Lord. And so I do pray that, again, these last hours together would be a real encouragement, real a fruitful way to spend time together before we're back at the coal face once again. And so, Lord God, just help us now in this session in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Great. Well, really great to have a chance to chat to some of you over coffee. I hope to chat to more of you now as we enjoy food together as well. And I wanted to start our last session with an upbeat, optimistic question. But I couldn't think of one. So instead, I've got a very pessimistic one instead. So why bother? Why bother? It's very pessimistic, isn't it? Do you know there's just 7 weeks until Christmas? Do you know that? It's 8 weeks until the new year. And so seeing as I might not see you again before then, I wish you all a very Merry Christmas. Now, I don't know if you're in the habit of making New Year's resolutions or in the habit of making ambitious goals for your ministry at the start of the year. And maybe you're optimistic by temperament like me and think of the new year as an unboxing 12 new months of opportunity. And so you make some New Year's resolutions and you make some ambitious goals for your own ministry. But when you've done so, you get some horrible pessimists, don't you, come up to you, those sort of naysayers, and they just love coming around and just popping our balloons with real sort of accurate statistics and say that although millions of people aspire to have ambitious goals in a new year, only 12% make it and have that taste of victory. And maybe that's right, yeah, I was explaining. And maybe over the conference, you've been forced to reflect on your ministry as this year closes, and you look back over this year to the ambitious goals that you may have set yourself and see that maybe not all of them have quite worked out as you think. And so you think, why bother? Why bother if victory is so elusive? And so here are four reasons why we experience failure. Firstly, we're treating our ministry, which is a marathon, like a sprint. We're after instant results. We're after real change when real change actually takes time. Secondly, past repeated failures break our confidence. So the memory of past failures can break our wills and discourage us from developing the courage to go again with some ambitious goals for Jesus. Thirdly, you may know what you want, but you don't know why you're doing it. We may believe we need to do more events to reach more people than last year, but we don't really know why we need to do this. And knowing the why motivates us to keep going. And then fourthly and finally, we fail because we lack support. It's hard to stay motivated alone. And I know the Welsh guys are very blessed, there's four of them, but I suspect that not all of you have got that sort of support around you. And so very quickly, we can find ourselves asking a question, why? You know, why bother? And so at the close of this conference, at the close of this year together, as you reflect on the year that's just gone and the year to come, I just simply want to encourage you by using just one verse that has been a real encouragement for me in my own ministry. So we've done one chapter, flyover. We're just going to focus on one verse, and that's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. And so I'll give you a time to come and get to that. I'm going to use the ESV translation. I'm not trying to make any sort of a statement at all, but it comes clearer than the NIV. And it says, therefore, brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let me read that again. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And my hope is that as we look at these verses together, we would remember that this is ministry that we're involved in is a marathon, not a sprint. It's a whole life goal. And that by believing in the resurrection of Jesus, we won't be discouraged by past failures, but be motivated by the reason why we labor on. On a grateful heart and the certain hope of our eternity. And that this year we would support one another together so that we can be sufficiently motivated. And maybe that's one of the goals for this conference, is that we renew those relationships, or we commit to being better at supporting one another. And we do all these things knowing that it won't just be the 12% of us who get to experience the taste of victory in the end, but every single one of us, all who trust in Jesus through our ministry, will get to experience the full taste of victory in the end. And it's odds like that that I can get really motivated by. So now the basic pessimistic question we started with, which was why bother, may have been on a question on the lips of some of the Christians at Corinth at the time. This is because it's all about being the most spiritual. It's about being noticed. It's about serving themselves and neglecting others. And so Paul has written this letter to call for unity in the church and to correct this type of thinking. And at the time, the Christian life can be sort of hard work, and it can be so unimpressive, can't it? But I think this is one of the great things about chapter 15 and the verse we're looking at together, because it's the climactic part of his writing. Sometimes in Paul you have that in the middle, like in Romans. You've got the sort of real big heights of Romans 8 in the middle. But actually, through 1 Corinthians, he has been building and building and building and building to a crescendo, which is in chapter 15. And wonderfully in this chapter, despite the many difficulties he's faced by this church, we find someone who can empathize with us, a person who resolves not to quit, which we learned just a few minutes ago, but also someone who's motivated by pointing us to the resurrection of Jesus, that certainty that that did happen, and the victory that we will get to enjoy for eternity. But before we look at the mindset and the motivation of why we should bother living for Jesus and keeping going in our ministry and proclaiming him to lost people, I want us to start by looking at the question, what is the work of the Lord? Now, some of my working life, I'm working with students, so 18 to 30-year-olds. And in our country, 18 to 30-year-olds, they want to have work that makes a difference. That's what they want. They want to do a job that makes a difference. It's really important to them. Whilst the older generation who are approaching retirement, well, they want to leave a legacy. And so purposeful work that is worth investing our energy, time, and money into is something that we all crave as the body of Christ. And yet in this broken and frustrating world, it's so hard either to find such work or to keep hold of such work. I'm sure it won't be a shock coming to you, but throughout our working life, we'll experience daily frustrations and disintegration of our work in our lives. I mean, none of us are immune to the feelings of being a little bit stale, doing the same thing day in, day out, or experience that inconvenience caused by a team member. You better try not to look at anyone when you say that. We can all see how at times our families and our relationships suffer from the demands of ministry. We can all acknowledge that we don't always see the end product of our work, do we? That person's taken a tract and gone off. But we have no idea where they are in their walk, journey with the Lord. And we can all sympathize with one another that the stuff that we really enjoy doing at work is probably about a third of what we actually get to do. And together with a teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes, we can think, what's the gain? What's the point of work? Can I really make a difference? Can I really leave a legacy? And if I do leave a legacy, how certain can I not that it won't be passed on to a complete idiot who will lose it all after I'm gone? What's the gain? Isn't it just all in vain? But this is where the verse from Paul tells us that there is work in this decaying world that is subject to frustration and perishability that we can be involved in and labour at that has a purpose, that will make a difference, and that can help us to leave a legacy that endures forever. And his answer to us is this in verse 58. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour is not in the Lord is not in vain. And although Paul talks elsewhere about the amazing impacts that the gospel can have on people's secular 9-to-5 jobs, in 1 Corinthians, he is primarily talking about gospel work. Paul seems to use this term, the work of the Lord, in this letter to refer particularly and specifically to living out lives of the gospel, committed in service to King Jesus, that includes speaking of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, serving the church and building up the saints with specific gifts that he's given us, and living selflessly and sacrificially, making key life decisions based on this work, keeping on progressing. And we get this idea from passages such as in chapter 3. Paul talks about himself and Apollos being servants and fellow workers that speak of the Lord Jesus and build up the church. And in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, are you not the result of my work in the Lord? And in this chapter, he urges the Corinthians to direct their life decisions, their selfless service to unbelievers. And we find the same understanding of the work of the Lord in chapter 15, where he's referring to his own work in proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, saying in verse 10 that he's worked harder than any. And then finally in chapter 16, Paul describes Timothy, as well as Stephanas and Stephanas' household, as fellow workers carrying on the work of the Lord. This work of the Lord is gospel work. And this has been passed on from Jesus to Paul, from Paul to Timothy, right down the centuries, right down the generations, to you and I today. But why bother? Why engage in the work of the Lord? Well, because the work of the Lord is everlasting. The work of the Lord is building for eternity. The work of the Lord is not impacted by the ravages of old age, because the work of the Lord is not impacted by decay. And so as you and I serve together and give our lives to the work of the Lord, it is never, ever, ever in vain. This is meaningful and purposeful work that we have been craving for. This is the legacy work worth vesting in, because no one can lose it and it has eternal returns. So giving up your Saturday to serve on the outreach team is not in vain. Setting up the stands in the rain and speaking to just one person all that day is not in vain. Getting to school an hour earlier to set up the sound or to speak to the head teacher is not in vain. Praying for each other is not in vain. Texting someone to encourage them or to say that you're praying for them isn't in vain. Giving up time to prepare a talk or lead a group is not in vain. Sharing the gospel with a complete stranger is not in vain, however badly it goes. No, the work of the Lord is everlasting and it's building into eternity. It's encouraging one another to cross that finishing line. It's helping lost people get to heaven. It's a work that lasts forever. And whatever role we get to play, whether it's big or small, it is purposeful and it is legacy building. And so, be steadfast, firm in the faith. Be immovable in the truth, never accepting a diluted and corrupted gospel. Engaging in this work aboundingly, superabundantly, overflowingly, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain, but stands for eternity. And so if this is the work of the Lord that we've been invited to take part in, then having the right mindset will help us in our engagement. And so our first point. Our second point is the mindset. The Lord Jesus really has risen. He really has risen. Now, at the beginning of this verse, there's the word therefore. And this little word is crucial in understanding our verse this morning, this afternoon, because therefore is telling us to refer back over the whole chapter. And it's telling us how it's possible to be steadfast, immovable, and abounding, especially when we're faced with opposition and troubles in our lives. So how do we deal with them? Do we stiffen up our upper lip and choose to be immovable with willpower? No, we don't. Paul wants us to become strong, but not by defying the world, but thinking of the glory of what God has done for us. So much so that it overwhelms us. It's not engaging our wills like some stoic person, but engaging our brains and engaging our hearts too. And Paul knows that we need hope to be steadfast and immovable and abounding. And that hope can only come from understanding and believing that the resurrection of Jesus really, really, really did happen. Now, some people in our culture today would say that the resurrection is a wonderful concept, or a symbol of good triumphing over evil, a symbol that you can have a new start after a disaster. But when real troubles come into our lives, we need more than just a wonderful concept, a beautiful symbol. We need something more concrete, something physical, literal, to help us. And Paul goes through great pains in this chapter to prove that the resurrection of Jesus really did happen. Point to the evidences and the witnesses. He says in verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. But more than this, the resurrection isn't just some naked display of power. The resurrection really did accomplish something. And there are three things that it accomplished. First, sin has been defeated. Sin has been smashed. If there's no resurrection, then the Christian gospel is robbed of both its content and comfort. There is no faith, there is no forgiveness, there is no future. And verse 19 says, we are to be pitied more than anyone. But Christ has indeed been risen. A price has been paid for justice to be made. And so when Jesus died, he rendered everything necessary for us to be free from the penalty and the power of sin. His identity became our identity. His victory became our victory. There is now no condemnation for those who believe and are found in Christ Jesus. Meaning that if we know and love the Lord Jesus, if we're joined to Jesus, united with Christ by faith, then we are set free from sin. Not from the presence of sin yet, but its penalty and its power. Secondly, because of the resurrection of Jesus, death has been conquered. Our culture around us is so uncomfortable when it starts thinking about death. It's impossible to escape, and the awkward questions that it poses. And into this anxious confusion, the Christian gospel rings out a glorious message of hope. Verse 55 says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? For all those who trust in Jesus Christ, we have a wonderful future to anticipate. And because Jesus has been raised from the dead, it means we too will be raised with him and live for him forever. There's an eternal world. There is a world of complete justice, a world of complete love, a world where nothing old gets decayed, a world of light and truth and beauty. It's the ideal world. But sadly, just right now, we live in the real world of death and decay. And there's a concrete slab in between the real and the ideal world. But through the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus punched a hole right through that pitiful wall. And into the world of decay and darkness came light, hope, and victory. And in J.R. Tolkien's book, The Return of the King, I really love The Lord of the Rings. We've got Samwise Gamgee, who's one of the characters, and he finds himself at the end of his rope. And as he crawls out from his hiding place, he looks out over the dark and dreadful plain, where the land seems full of creaking and cracking and sly noises. It says, but there peeping among the cloud racked above him, high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart. As he looked up out of the forsaken land, hope returned to him. For like a shaft clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. His song in the tower had been defiance rather than hope, for then he was thinking of himself. Now for a moment, his own fate, even his master's, ceased to trouble him. He crawled back into the brambles and laid himself by Frodo's side, and putting away all fear, he cast himself into a deep and troubled sleep. In the past, Sam had got by defying the world through his will. But it's at this point in the story that hope breaks through. A thought that pierced his heart like a clear shaft, a cold that is in the end, the shadow was a small and passing thing, that there was a light, high beauty forever beyond its reach. So I suggest to you that in our troubles, we stare at the resurrection of Jesus, like Sam stared at that star. Until the shaft of light pierces our hearts and provides us with hope, it's only then will we be steadfast, immovable, and bound in. But there's more. The resurrection of Jesus didn't just prove that there's something is over. It proves that something has begun. Jesus' resurrection was the lightning of the fuse. It was the turning of the tide. Before it, the order of the day was perishability and death. But now that death has been conquered and swallowed up in victory, a new era has been ushered in. The resurrection of Jesus has ushered in the resurrection age. And all those who put their trust in Jesus are part of this age. And Paul tells us that in this chapter that with the resurrection of Jesus comes the first fruits of new creation, verse 20. So thirdly, the resurrection has brought the future into the present. The resurrection of Jesus brought the future into the present. The first fruits of the harvest are the first pickings of the crop, which brings such encouragement to the farmer, but because they indicate to him the full harvest that is going to come to him, which means that when we become a Christian, we receive the first fruits of the resurrection age. Into our hearts come the fruits of the Spirit, and into our lives the gifts of the Spirit, and into our hearts and minds comes the real divine joy, love, and glory. And as we use our gifts to proclaim Jesus to lost people, as we serve one another, as we witness to those around us in the work of the Lord, we are in fact bringing the life of the future into the present. When we do those things, we're bringing the life of the future into the present. It's breaking in. Which moves us nicely to our final point this afternoon. Rejection of Christian hope will lead to self-indulgence and pursuing the present, but for those who hold on to the gospel with a knowledge of the future gains, well, they'll have the motivation to live their lives doing the work of the Lord in the present. And so, why should I bother? Why should you bother was the question we started with. Well, here's the motivation. Our labor is not in vain. The philosophy of many of those around us consists of the pursuit of maximum pleasure now. I'm sure you see that on the streets of Cardiff and wherever you're doing in the shopping centre. We can see that, can't we? People busily pursuing maximum pleasure now. They do not fear a future judgment or have a hope of a perfect new creation to look forward to. So they do all that they can to accumulate all the possessions and experiences in this world without a thought for God. And as Christians living alongside them, we can be so easily influenced by them, can't we? And by taking our gaze off the resurrection, we can descend into similar habits and avoid the cost of Christian discipleship. And I want to share with you a thought that I came across when thinking of this in my own life. You see, in our culture, it operates on the YOLO principle. If you don't know, the principle that you only live once. That's the YOLO. But actually, as Christians, we live twice. And Paul shows us that in chapter 15 by using a couple of contrasts, that our resurrection body and life is going to be incomparable to our existing body and life. Maybe we'll all be the same height and I'll be hallelujah for me. And C.S. Lewis says on this point that it would be good to remember that the dullest and the most uninteresting Christian that you talk to will one day in the new creation be a creature of such beauty that if you saw them now, you would strongly be tempted to worship them. The dullest and the most uninteresting Christian you talk to will one day in the new creation be a creature of such beauty that if you saw them now, you would strongly be tempted to worship it. Isn't that amazing? That means there's hope for us all. Now, let me illustrate this same point to you in another way. In my working life, before I went into the ministry, I worked for the environmental arm of the government, and so went around sort of prosecuting people. And part of my job was responding to pollution incidents. And I had my personal phone that was nice at the time, a smartphone. It could do everything, you know. It could make ordinary calls, video calls, text messages, emails, go on the internet, use it as a sat nav, you know, sort of take high quality pictures on social media. But when I went on site, I knew it was wet and muddy and dirty. And so I didn't take my good phone, but instead I took my spare phone. My works phone, which is a glorified brick with numbers on it. And the reason I wanted to do this is because if I'd have dropped it, my good one, I would have been upset. Now, which body are you sitting in now? If you live twice, and the second life is safe and secure and better than this one, it means that out of the two, this is your spare life. Right now. And I don't know about you, but you know, thinking about a spare would be a fantastic title of an autobiographical book. But I think he's taken it now, isn't he? You know, he's probably got some copyrighted that title. But what if this was the autobiography of your life and my life was entitled Spare? Prince Triga. That's a bestseller right there, that is. The self-entitled Prince of Triga, My Spare Life. But surely, you see, this type of thinking of our life now would make a difference to why I could, in verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let's think how this could play out in different areas of your particular life. Chapter 1 in your book, Your Life, Your Spare Life, Evangelism. Well, I guess that although we may not like the prosperity gospel because it's untrue and that becoming a Christian will make you material rich, but we may have fallen into the popularity gospel, which goes like this, that God definitely wants me to be liked by people. And this is part of being a good Christian. The point of Christian morals is to make me a nice person so that anyone likes me, and that's the kind of benefit that God grants me. We so want to be liked, don't we? I'm such a people pleaser. Why? Because it's really lonely being disliked, particularly by people close to you, people that you've got relational currency with, your family, your friends, or maybe those you bump into in your community as you maybe walk the kids to school or you walk past them in the streets. And if this life is the only chance to be liked, well, you can see why you would want to maximize that. But if this life was our spare life, and we knew that we had a better life to come, well, maybe we would take the hits of unpopularity for being steadfast, for being immovable, for being abounding for Jesus right now. Especially when we consider that the person we're talking to will be lost for eternity. Chapter 2, career choices. It's interesting talking about career choices with pastors and evangelists. Because it's glass ceilings everywhere. There's not really a progression. But we can see, if only we had one life, why we would want a well-paid job, a nice house, a happy family, or why we would want public recognition that our life has been successful and valuable. But if we have two lives, then couldn't we think about how our life choices could be maximized for gospel impact right now? If this is our spare life, could we consider the effects of our choices that we have when we give ourselves over to the work of the Lord? I mean, would you consider it a total waste of a life if you were never promoted? If you never got to the top or wherever the top for evangelists are in ministry? Especially if it meant that you could give more of yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Doesn't that happen? We love the work that we're doing. And the only way up is to go to administration and we lose the actual thing that we really love, and that's talking about Jesus to people. Because we're whole-bodied people, parenting or grandparenting, Let's imagine you have an 11-year-old daughter or granddaughter who's about to start secondary school, and you encourage her to make some radical decisions on the basis of her life. So instead of maximizing having lots of friends and maximizing after school clubs and hobbies on the weekend, instead you go for maximizing gospel opportunities. Now, of course, there'll be a cost to that decision, maybe fewer friends, maybe not getting to the top of their music or their sport or their learning. But let's just keep running the tape on to age 16 and their GCSEs, and you help them to prioritize gospel opportunities. Maybe they won't get as good results because they're running the CU at school or spending time teaching younger children at midweek clubs or on Sundays about Jesus at church. Then they do their same thing at A-levels and they get to a lesser university. And throughout university, they give themselves over to gospel work. And maybe instead of getting a first, they leave with a 2-1 or a 2-2. I guess that would be pretty costly for them because they're going into the working world now and perhaps they get paid £10,000 less than they would have got if they'd got a first. Roll this scenario on another 10 years. The cost of their choices is now costing them £40,000 a year. Roll on the years to another 30 years of their retirement, and sadly, they haven't got as much money to go on fancy holidays like their friends around them. But let's keep rolling the clock forward. Another 30 years, another 50 years, another 100 years, another 1,000 years. They're in heaven. One day, Jesus puts his arm around them and says, come with me, I got something to show you. And he walks them through a set of doors. And as they walk through the doors into the room, in his kindness, Jesus shows them the hundreds of people that have been impacted by their ministry and labor for the Lord. Would it all have been in vain? Can you picture it? Can you picture it for yourself in ministry? All the things that you are giving up to do this work. I can promise you right now that none of us will be in heaven and have any regrets for the things we gave up or the time we gave up for the work of the Lord. Finally, retirement. Now, I don't feel really qualified to speak on this, so I'll use an address John Piper gave to 40,000 students, and he said this. 3 weeks ago, we got word at our church that Ruby and Laura had both been killed in Cameroon. Ruby was over 80, single all her life. She poured it out for one great thing, to make Jesus Christ known among the unreached, the poor, and the sick. Laura was a widow, a medical doctor, pushing 80 years old now, and serving at Ruby's side in Cameroon. The brakes failed, the car went over the cliff, and they were both killed instantly. And I asked my people, was that a tragedy? Two lives driven by one great vision, spent in unheralded service to the perishing poor for the glory of Jesus Christ. That, he says, is not a tragedy. That is glory. He goes on to say, I tell you what is a tragedy, is Bob and Penny took early retirement from their jobs 5 years ago. They now live in Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. Please don't let the last great work of your life, before you give an account to your Creator, be, I collected shells. See my shells. That is a tragedy. And so whatever age and stage we are in ministry, the labor and work of the Lord will always run up against wanting to keep this body, our time, our money, this life for ourselves. But Paul says to us, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, the labor, your labor is not in vain. Jesus was steadfast to the cross, immovable at the cross, abounding in grace at the cross. And he did it all so that our lives would not be in vain, but be used for eternal gains. So here we are at the close of the conference, on the precipice of a new year. What resolutions will you make? What goals shall we plan? What choices shall we take? And what chapters will we write? Let's labour together. Let's labour for the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labour is not in vain, but stands for eternity. What I love you to do is, into your groups, let's spend some time discussing these two questions. Many around us will think us foolish if we devote ourselves wholeheartedly to Christ. At times we ourselves may even wonder if that's right when the cost is great and face hardship. So why don't we talk about how we're remembering the resurrection of Jesus, and that this life is our spare life, help to motivate us to keep going, and then how can we better encourage one another to keep going and offering ourselves fully to the work of the Lord? What would that look like? Why don't we spend some time doing those two questions, and then we'll feed back and chat and we'll pray. That'd be great.